Let's see. Isaiah 28 is where we are tonight. If you'll open up your Bibles and join me there. I actually want to thank you guys for allowing us the time away to celebrate our 30th wedding anniversary. Had a wonderful time exploring the state of Tennessee. Saw 7 bears outside of the zoos and country stores. Apparently that's a thing there, to have bears in your country stores or goats in your country stores. But we got to do a ton of things and see a beautiful state, worship with our Calvary Chapel brothers and sisters down in the south. It's amazing how many worship songs have the word y'all in it that we don't do. But we had a blast, and thank you for the men that took on extra duties and taught while I was gone as well. Excuse me. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this church home and for the opportunity to gather with our brothers and sisters and, Lord, hear from you. And that's our plea, that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, that you'd remind us of things and open our eyes to things and wake us up, Lord, where we need to be woke, and prepare us, Lord, for the things that are to come from these things that were written in the past. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you guys to open to Isaiah chapter 28, but I'm going to begin by reading from an entirely different section in the Old Testament, because I think it's kind of neat what Isaiah does here. Beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have this story. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were 2 men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks,'" you guys are going to have to change the slides, I think, "'and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him, and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was like a daughter to him.'" Verse 4. "And the traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" You guys know the rest of the story. Verse 7 says, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul.'" It's an interesting approach, and I really think that's what we have in Isaiah chapter 28 here this evening. I'm going to try to reboot stuff once here and see if I can gain back control. Doesn't look like it. Chapter 28 begins a new section in Isaiah. Actually, the timing of the guys was great, where they ended, how far they went, because starting in chapter 28, it begins a whole new section in Isaiah that goes on for about 8 chapters, where Isaiah the prophet is primarily addressing Judah, the southern region of Israel. But he begins talking here about the sin in northern Israel, referred to as Ephraim. Remember, that was the largest of the northern tribes. And I think there's a reason for that, in that God knows us all too well. Oftentimes we can get enraged and we can get all self-righteous when hearing about the sins of others. You know, sin is so ugly on other people. David, you can see that he's outraged in this story. But oftentimes it's something that we're allowing or something that's going on in our own lives. And it's a pattern that we see in the scriptures, and I think it's a pattern that we see here in Isaiah chapter 28. Verse 1, he begins, "Woe to the crown of pride." The Bible is clear how God feels about pride, but woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Again, Ephraim refers to all of northern Israel, the 10 tribes, whose glorious beauty is fading, is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing. Who will bring them down to the earth with his hand? The crown of pride. Notice how that's repeated throughout this. The Lord hates pride, but he's connected it here to their drunkenness. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. And this section begins, I think it's the first of six woes that are in these eight chapters that are pronounced by Isaiah. And he says, woe to the crown of pride. Again, speaking to Ephraim about both their pride and their use of alcohol. The Bible warns throughout the scriptures about both the sin and the dangers of drunkenness. Says here that it will overcome them, that they will be trampled underfoot, that their beauty is a fading flower, and that it will be their destruction. Part of their beauty is to the state that they had risen, but then part of it is the deception of how they see themselves in this drunken state. And Isaiah says it's a fading flower, it's going away, and this will lead to their destruction. Jesus warned of that case in our day, in the final days, that it would be the same in Luke 21, 34, it says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So the Bible, when you go through the scriptures, is very, very clear about drunkenness. And I know lots of us would probably prefer if it just declared a real clean line when it comes to alcohol. Like a straight prohibition, don't do it, you're Christian, can't do it. But I can't preach that, I can't really teach that, because it's not what the Bible says. The very first miracle that Jesus did was what? Turning water into wine. And I think there's pretty clear biblical evidence that Jesus actually consumed wine. In the Psalms, we read in Psalm 104:15, it says, "And wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens a man's heart." So in its proper use, the scriptures actually present wine here as a gift from God. Outside of its moderate use, it's a curse and clearly sin. So the problem is when people try to define that line, you know, what is drunkenness? When have you been overcome by it? And that's part of what Isaiah is addressing in chapter 28. The example that he gives here are those that have been overtaken or overcome with wine. And then he transitions into this exception from that. And the exception is the remnant that continued to follow the Lord. Verse 5 says, "In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate." So now is where we see this turn. Remember I mentioned Nathan's confronting David, and David gets enraged because he sees this thing, and someone else he thinks, and then he's told, "You are the man." And here, the beginning of this is all about northern Israel, all about Ephraim. Look what they're doing, except for this remnant that continues to follow me. And then we see this transition from north to south when we go into verse 7. It says, "But they also." And that's the subtle transition, where now he's no longer talking about the north. He's now talking about Jerusalem and Judah, the southern region. Also a transition from where the guys taught when I was away, mostly yet to come, future kingdom of God stuff. There's a transition here in Isaiah back to Isaiah's present day, present location. So he says, but they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Don't you miss those days? Some of you. When it comes to Jerusalem, Isaiah is saying it's not just the politician, it's not just the popular or the rich and famous that have been abusing alcohol, but it's permeated Jerusalem so much that now it's the priest and the prophet as well. And they've declined to this state. And I think the biggest tragedy, if you go back to verse 7, is the very end of that, the last line there. Because of the abuse of alcohol, because of drunkenness, they actually err in vision and they stumble in judgment. And that's the gravest of consequences. If you guys remember the last Sunday I was here before we left, in Ephesians 5, Paul wrote these words, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or waste, but be filled with the Spirit." So these guys back in verse 7, they hindered the Holy Spirit, and they weren't led by the Holy Spirit. They weren't directed by the Holy Spirit, but they actually erred as a result of that. Erred in both vision, so direction on where God was heading, and they stumbled in judgment in the times that they were in a position of having to judge things. So I don't want to use tonight Isaiah chapter 28 as a launching pad to preach against alcohol use, but I want you to consider some of the statistics. In the U.S., annually, there are 95,000 alcohol-related deaths. Consider that number. 10,500 from drunk driving deaths, 47,500 deaths from alcohol-related long-term health issues, meaning that in this advanced, educated, civilized country that we live in, every 52 minutes, somebody dies from alcohol. Roughly 1,000 of those, or 980 of those last year, are in children under the age of 18. So we know this is never true, but some might argue, so what? It only affects them. You know, the alcoholism only affects drunks. And we know that's not true related to any sin ever, that it only affects the sinner. It affects us all. So I looked at some alcohol-related crime statistics. 7,334 homicides have alcohol as a contributing factor every single year. And that escalates when you add other drugs in there, but this is specifically speaking of alcohol. 48% of those convicted of homicide were under the influence of alcohol at the time of the crime, and 40% of homicide victims were drinking before they died. Last category, then I'll move on. Date rape. 3 out of 4 attackers had been drinking when they sexually assaulted their victims, and half of sexually assaulted victims had been drinking at the time of their attack. So drunkenness is clearly sin, scripturally, and drunkenness also has grave consequences in America, in our society, and around the world. But we somehow seem to take pride in it. You know, we had this wonderful trip where we got to go to a bunch of different places and see a bunch of music, and both Memphis and Nashville have like these main streets where there's social gathering places that have live music going on every single night, all day, that you can go see different things. And we had the opportunity to listen to a ton of live music, some of it in these real small venues, like half the size of this congregation. and have singer-songwriters there performing their own music. And one of the places that we went to had four artists playing that night. One of them, I think, had played at the Grand Ole Opry. I mean, they were fantastic. But two out of the four were so overcome with alcohol that their performance and this great opportunity that they had was hindered by it. And you could tell it will be the destruction of them if they continue down that path. So just very, very sad. So Isaiah uses this example of the north. Here's what's going on in the north, and isn't it so disgusting? And they're a bunch of drunks, and so it is with you, is how he begins. That it's affected your priests and it's affected your prophets, and they're being influenced by their drunkenness rather than the Holy Spirit. Now Isaiah takes another transition in verse 9, and he gives us their sarcastic response to his prophecy or his method. So Isaiah is speaking kind of for them as they say, "Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast." So this message that he's given and the method that he gives it in verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And he's saying, who does he think he's teaching? Babies? You know, the most novice among us, the milk drinkers? I don't get anything out of it, is sort of our modern day translation. It's too simple. One might say that about how we teach here, just line upon line, verse by verse, going through the Bible. But that's how the Word of God is actually learned and how application is given. And he transitions from their mockery to now giving us God's response to that mockery in verse 11. It says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing,' yet they would not hear." So even in Old Testament times, Jesus says in the New Testament, "All you who are weary and need rest, come to me." And God is responding to them, saying, "This is the rest that may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing." That's so important. We got to experience some of that in the last 2 weeks, just that rest and refreshing. Then he goes on in verse 13, he says, "But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught." And he's saying there is a consequence to rejecting the simple, clear teaching of the Word of God. And then he speaks now to the sinful arrogance of the leaders who thought they had arrived and they thought they were right. Verse 14 says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves.'" Now, I hope you can understand what they're saying. But God has given them a warning, and the leaders who think that they've arrived and are maybe relying on where they were in yesteryear are saying they're unfazed by it. They're not worried about it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. But it's so historically, if you've gone through and read some of those chapters, where they are right now, the Assyrians, who I've talked about several times, they're getting ready to attack both northern and southern Israel, and they've made their alliance with Egypt at this point. So their faith and their confidence are in these other countries, and they've made these ungodly alliances rather than relying on God. And they're so bold as to say that we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. So they have these alliances with Egypt. They've placed their reliance and faith in that partnership rather than in God, and it's a huge deception of the enemy. It was a huge deception of the enemy then, But it's a huge deception of the enemy now. And I'll tell you, one of the ways that we see it is social media. You guys have a friend out in the world that experiences a death in their family. And it doesn't matter what was going on, but you read their posts and it's, oh, someday we'll be with them again in heaven. You know, and or maybe you've got a friend that they know that you're religious or they know that you go to church and you want to talk to them about the Lord or you want to talk to them about getting saved, and it's like, oh, I got my own deal with God, you know, or I'm all set. And that's this lie that the scripture's talking about here, that they're dependent upon, that they've made their own covenant with death and with Sheol or the place of the dead, they're in agreement. And some go so bold as to say, well, me and God will have a talk on that day or something like that. But they're under this deception that they have their own deal with God and that they're all set for what comes after death. And the world shouldn't have that. Have you guys been in a position where you've heard somebody talk like that? And it's so awkward, right? I saw a post like that last night. And you want to confront it, but you don't want to offend or get into a big argument. And the truth of it is, the world should not have this false confidence that they're okay. The world should actually fear death, right? Because death is that finality when they can no longer reconcile with God. Things can no longer be made right. It's the end of opportunity for repentance. Jesus said he is the way and the truth and the life. And any other way leads to death and separation. And this was not just people on the street. This was the religious leaders, the priests and the prophets who had been overcome by alcohol and other things, deceiving them, thinking that they were all right. So he goes on in verse 16, and he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. What religious program is he talking about here? Any ideas? He's not talking about a program at all, is he? He's talking about a person, right? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. Who's our cornerstone? Jesus. That's what he's talking about. A sure foundation, whoever believes will not act hastily. Verse 17, also I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death, this deal that you think you've made, will be annulled. You'll find out in the end it never existed. That's what an annulment is, right? It's supposed to make it like it never happened. And your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. So again, he's not talking about a plan, he's not talking about a program, he's talking about Jesus. Those that are facing this judgment must repent and turn to God. And Isaiah gives them some advice, beginning in verse 20. He says, for the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. Any of you guys experienced that? Try to go to sleep on a bed that's too short, or in a tent that's too small. The worst is when you've got a bed that's too short and there's a footboard, right? Then there's no dangling over the edge. And if you're married, you've experienced the cover too narrow that you can't wrap up in it. How much rest do you get in a situation like that? How much comfort and how much peace? For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. So his advice, his counsel, is turn to the Lord. There is no rest, there is no comfort in these alliances that you've made and these falsities that you've placed your trust in. And then he makes this transition. He gives a farming example. In verse 23, he says, "Give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the svelte in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him." So it's kind of a huge transition, this example. But he's basically saying the farmer does not have to be the smartest man on the planet. He could be, you know, but what he does is each thing that he does is unique. The seed that he plants in a certain way, in a certain pattern, but he follows God's plan for that. And that's, I've talked a lot about, start each day asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be led by the Spirit. And that's the parallel here. So the farmer just needs to trust the Lord and do the things that the way things are supposed to be done. For he instructs him in his right judgment, his God teaches him. And he continues on in verse 27, "For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin is with a rod." Things are done differently. When we interact with other people, or there's different situations, pray, "Lord, give me discernment here. Lord, give me the right words here." Because the worst type of leaders, the worst type of friends, have one method, you know, or they deal with everybody in the exact same way. And he's given instruction here not to do that, to be led by God. "For the cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge." It's not handled the same way as other things. "Nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick." That's handled that way. "And the cumin with a rod. Bread flour," now that's a altogether different thing, "must be ground. Therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance." So this is all stemmed on these alliances, these dependencies they've made with others. And in the end is just a farming analogy or picture, encouraging them to be reliant on God. "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance." The end. We'll end with one chapter tonight. Okay. Reminder to you guys that growth groups start next week. So this is the last Wednesday night that we'll have in a while. Encourage you guys to come Sunday so that you can get your growth group questions. Don't forget to pick those up on the back table. If you haven't signed up, there's still sheets there. I didn't see if they're full or not, but check those out before you go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity to be back with our church family. Thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for this pattern that we see here, Lord, that you used the north, northern Israel, to speak to the south. And Lord, you used the south to speak to us today, that we can see these things in the past and use them as guides for our future. Lord, and you want us to be relying on you today and every day. So Lord, may we seek our counsel from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.